Take your Bibles and turn to 1 John. We're all the way to chapter 5 now and looking toward the end of this book. And it's been a wonderful study. So if you'll follow along, I'm going to start reading for us in 1 John 5. This is a carryover from the end of 1 John 4. 1 John 5, verse 1, "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begot loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God?" A wonderful passage here that we really said that there's so much in it, we can't address it in just one sermon. So back in March, we kind of did the high flyover of the passage. And today I want to get a little bit more into verses 2 and 3 as we look at the relationship between love and obedience. The end of chapter 4 spoke of the perfect love of God toward us and how God's love in us is being perfected in us. And this love comes to dwell in us at salvation, and over time through maturity, it causes us to walk in obedience to God in our relationship to one another. God living within us causes us to mature, to look more and more like his perfect Son. And so we would say this, and we've said this many times in our study of 1 John, that the vertical and the horizontal relationships that we're called to always have to go together. To take away one is to disqualify the other. You cannot separate love for God and love for one another without destroying them. And so as we look at this, we looked at this last time, we tried to answer some questions about love and obedience. And one question was this: can a Christian have faith without obedience? And of course, what is the answer? No, that is an impotent faith, or a faith that has no power. It has not changed you. It is not a saving faith, as we hear in the book of James. Faith without works is dead. So can a Christian have faith without obedience? And the answer, of course, is no. Obedience always accompanies saving faith. Now, we obviously want to make sure the cart and the horse are in the right order. Right? The horse being salvation and obedience or good works following salvation. You can never gain salvation through good works. So then the next question was this: can a Christian have obedience without faith? And what's the answer? Oh, not as easy this time. Come on now. Can a Christian truly have obedience without faith? And the answer is no. We call that legalism. Obedience is impotent to save. Obedience can never bring you to heaven. You can never obey enough to be perfect. You've already sinned. And how much sin can enter into the presence of a holy God? None. And so that's why the Bible tells us you've offended in one point. You've broken the whole law. You're a sinner. The wages of sin is death. You're disqualified. Abraham, it says, was justified by faith. So Abraham wasn't a great guy that God's like, man, I really want him up here with me. No, God saves Abraham. Abraham's faith in God is what then produced good works. No one can be obedient enough to make themselves righteous. And when we try to earn God's favor, we call that legalism. You really think that your obedience merits equality with Jesus Christ? It's interesting. You know, we kind of get myopic and we kind of get our eyes focused, and then some things in life cause us to step back and see the big picture. This happened for our baseball team over spring break. So our baseball team is out there doing well. They've won all their conference games, but we're talking about South Carolina Association of Christian Schools, and we're playing schools that are about our size, maybe some a little bigger and some smaller, and we're winning, and so we feel like big fish, and then something happened over spring break that made us realize how small our pond is. Coach Wes invited some schools that were traveling for their spring break to Myrtle Beach to play at the Ripken Park. And so these are much larger schools, and they let us, well, they just reminded us that the pond is big, right? And so let me ask you this. When comparing your goodness and your righteousness and your obedience to Jesus Christ, all of a sudden, what do we start to recognize? Oh, there's no way that I can earn my way into heaven. There's no way I can be perfect. And we'll address that here in a second, because that doesn't mean you should be frustrated and beat down. But at the same time, when we compare our life to Christ, we find that we fall quite short. So then the next question we asked was, where does saving faith come from then? Right? If a Christian can't have faith without obedience, and a Christian can't have obedience without faith, where does faith come from? And we talked about two sides of one coin. One's called the sovereignty of God, where the initiative of salvation is in God's hand. We're spiritually dead, and God brings us to life. And yet at the same time, the Bible teaches us over and over again, believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a responsibility of a person to believe and place their trust in the work of Jesus Christ. And of course, we celebrated that last week with Easter. And when we look at what Christ did on the cross, we say, yes, I believe he is who he says he is. And I believe he did what he said he did. And I believe that God accepted it on my behalf. That's the celebration of the resurrection. By the way, that's found in 1 John 5 and verse 1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus, the historical man, the person, Jesus is God himself, Christ, born of God, that's a Christian. Do you believe in the deity and humanity of Jesus Christ? So why does obedience always follow faith? Well, verse 2 in this passage tells us that everyone who believes loves, and everyone who loves obeys. Obedience, then, is the essence of love toward God and toward one another. This is why we want to pause and take some time to reflect, because this is so important for us to understand. Love for God, we said 3 weeks ago, love for God is not found in emotional intensity. Right? You may have come and you may really enjoy singing some of the songs, or today you might have been like, who names a song that? Right? With what shalt thou cleanse the way of you? I can't even remember the name of the song, right? And you may have said, well, I didn't really enjoy that as much, but whether you enjoyed the music or you didn't enjoy the music is not proof of your love for God. If you remember, I used the illustration how back in the day, I used to mow the soccer field, and it was a nice time because it was I was all by myself. I had headphones in. I was listening to sermons and some of my favorite music, and thankfully I was out there by myself. And many times I was moved to tears while mowing the lawn. Some people thought, "Man, that guy's crazy," but that is not proof of my love for God. It's not proof. Here in this passage, there is a clear statement of the proof of love for God. Right? And this is where we're going to pick up today. Look at verse 2 of 1 John 5. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God. Okay, so here we have a clearly defined love. Here is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. So today I want to look at the test of true Christian love. The test of true Christian love. And here we see that God has not left us to question what it is. It's not subjective. It's not a subjective internal idea, right? And of course, our society treats love as a subjective internal idea. You know, I love you, and I love pizza, right? And I love nice weather. And I hope those loves are not all the same. I hope my wife loves me more than the pizza. Right? Remember a while ago we talked about how the world confuses love with like. Like is when I express that something that you do or something external pleases me. That's why I like it. Love sacrifices self for another. And so when we like something or somebody, it's because they please us. When we love somebody, we die to self. Big difference between like and love, right? And that's why a lot of the love talked about in the world is actually just lust, because it pleases self. Here we have this clear definition. Love displayed by a true Christian is not a subjective internal idea. And so what is it not? It's not sentimentality. Now, some of you are sentimental and some of you are not as sentimental. And we can tell by just walking into your garage, right? Or your attic. When we moved 5 years ago, after a year, we hadn't unpacked everything. And I said, you know what? If we haven't used it in a year, do we actually need it? Well, I mean, come on. Somebody said yes. So I'll challenge you. If it's still unpacked in my garage after 5 years, okay, all right. How does sentimentality get confused with love in Christianity? Well, I enjoy religious things. I enjoy services. I enjoy stories. I enjoy maybe religious art. There's a lot of things that I enjoy about Christianity. That's not the proof of love. It's not emotional. Well, I feel a deep love for God, and I love to sing about God. That's not the definition of love here in this passage. It's not knowledge. Rationally, theism makes sense. I love to study theology. I love the logic of Christianity when compared to other worldviews. That does not define. That is not the definition of love. And I'll say this, it's not even a cozy morning on my couch with a good cup of coffee, totally engaged in reading God's word and in prayer. Obviously, the kids are still in bed. And just really having an intimate encounter with Jesus in his word. That is not the definition of love. And I think a lot of times people think it is. In fact, I see a lot of this posted on social media. I have a lot of friends who spend so much time photographing their devotional experience that I wonder if they had any time to actually read their Bible. And they talk about how wonderful their devotions are. Guess what? That is not the definition of love. Now, all these things are good. All these things are good. They're not evil. And they will be found in the working out of love. However, they can also be counterfeit, can they not? We see people flooding into churches and highly emotional about songs about Jesus, and yet their life after they leave church reflects nothing of Jesus Christ. And yet they say they love God. It's like the t-shirt. I love God, but curse a little. Do you know those two ideas actually fight each other? Because God says, do not take my name in vain. That's a command from God. Well, God, I love you, but sometimes I like to use your name in vain. And God says, no, that doesn't work. But the church has been convinced that it's how I feel about things that makes me love God. And God says, my definition is this. If you love me, keep my commandments. God has clearly defined true Christian love in this passage. So true Christian love for God is defined in two parts in these verses. And we must be careful to keep these two parts together. Right? First part is this. True Christian love is to keep God's commands. There's no special hidden meaning here in these words. It's absolute clarity in what God is saying to us. The word keep here is a present tense verb that indicates a repeated and deliberate act of doing. So then, love for God is obedience to God's commands. If we're not careful, we'll stop the definition there. But I will say this is an insufficient definition to describe true Christian love for God. There is more to the definition, and you see it here when it says this, verse 3, and his commandments are not grievous. His commandments are not grievous. The second part of the definition is true Christian love is to keep God's commands from a heart that desires to keep God's commands. Obedience is not only external, but also internal. And this is the definition here of love for God in this passage. The two actions of love for God and obedience to his word are simultaneous. Our love for God expresses itself in our obedience to his command, and our obedience to his command is motivated by a heart that desires to please God in God's prescribed way. Let me read it to you again. Our love for God expresses itself in our obedience to his commands, and our obedience to his commands is motivated by a heart that desires to please God in God's prescribed way. And we call that his commands. We call it his precepts. It's called his statutes. You see, the Pharisees were the primary examples of how this truth was being violated. And to look at that, let's turn to the book of Matthew. Go to Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, right there at the beginning of the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 23. Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees and to his disciples, and he's going to bring out a clarity in this idea of obedience, but obedience that arises from the heart. Right? Matthew chapter 23 and verse 1. It says, "Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and what? Do not." So he's saying, listen, the Pharisees, they want this chief place that Moses had of authority giving God's law. And he says, okay, obey God's law, but don't do it like the Pharisees, because they speak it, but they don't actually do it. They violated love for God, right? Because they don't obey his commands. Let's keep reading. Verse 4. "For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders. But they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." What are they saying? Actually, what the Pharisees did is, not only were they saying, you need to obey God's law, and weren't doing that, but they created all these other laws and heaped them on the Jewish people and said, you've got to keep all this. And yet they didn't even move their own fingers to obey God's true law. And they couldn't carry the burdens they were creating anyway. Look at the next part. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments. Now, some of you have actually seen this. If you've seen a traditional Jew, we actually, Brad and I ran into this at the airport one day on our way to senior trip in New York. There was a Jewish man over in the corner, and he was by the window swaying back and forth. And so we went over to talk to him, and he had this little box tied to his forehead. He had this leather strap wrapped around his arms, and he had tassels hanging out of his coat. And he was over there, and he was apparently he was praying or reciting scripture or something. And when he was done, he took his little hat off, it's called a phylactery. He took that off. He unwound the leather strap, and he packed him away. And we talked to him, and he was a rabbi, and he was headed up to a convention in New York City. And we asked him, "What's in that box?" And he said, "Well, it's a command of God." And we said, "Oh, it's called the Shema, right?" He's like. And he tried to tell us what it is. You know, he couldn't even tell us exactly what the Shema was, which is love the Lord God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength, out of Deuteronomy chapter 6. And this is what was happening. They were more concerned about the box than what was in the box. And they're more concerned about the box and what's in the box than actually what was in their heart. And this is what is being described. Now, take your Bibles and go to Matthew chapter 15. Listen to God's attitude toward the Jewish people when they worked so hard to keep tradition, but did not give their hearts to the Lord. Matthew chapter 15 and verse 1. Once again, Jesus, it says, then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, "Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread." Now, some of you may go, "Yeah, that's gross. They should do that." That's not what it's talking about. It's not talking about cleaning your hands. It was talking about a tradition, a religious tradition that required you to wash your hands before you ate. And Jesus' disciples weren't doing that. Well, why? Do you know there's no command from God that says, wash your hands before you eat? Now, that might be the command in your house, and it's not a bad one. But don't say this was a command of God for a religious reason, okay? And so Jesus answers them with a question. They said, Jesus, why don't your disciples do this? Jesus answered them and said unto them, why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth father and mother, let him die the death. Okay, so God says, okay, listen, or Jesus says, okay, well, why are you guys breaking the commands of God? Because here's the command of God, honor your father and mother and do not curse them. And of course, in their minds, they said, well, we're doing that. But Jesus brings out the heart of the issue that showed that these Pharisees hated their parents. Look what it says next. But ye say, verse 5, whosoever shall say to his father and his mother, it is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or mother, he shall be free. Listen to what was going on. So the Pharisees, they had money, and their parents were getting older, and their parents had needs. And honoring your parents here is to take care of them. But they would take their money that would be set aside for their parents' help, and they would say, no, this is a gift to God, that I'm keeping this gift for God, so I don't need to help my parents. And you know what God said? Don't kid yourself. You don't care one bit about God. You are greedy lawbreakers. You are not honoring your parents. Why? Because their heart was against God, and they looked for any loophole to get around the truth that you should love your parents enough to help them. Right? Oh, they were. You know, it's interesting. We can identify legalism in our own heart when we're looking to play word games and get around the command. Well, is this what that actually means? I mean, well, there might be an exception here. And when we know that God's heart is for us, and we know what God's heart is, and we go, you know what? I think I can get around that by saying this. It just exposes the fact that we don't love God. And because of that, his commandments to us are grievous. Keep reading. We're in the middle of verse 6. He says, thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draw nigh me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. You see what they were doing? The Pharisees were out proclaiming Bible truth. They were out proclaiming God's word, but actually they were twisting it, and they were using it for their own lust. And God says, all your religion is worthless. Do you realize there's a point in the Old Testament where God says, why do you keep killing animals? And what's the answer? Well, because you commanded it. He said, no, you've missed it. I'm not a bloody God who wants dead animals. You've missed it. I just want your heart. You see, if we're not careful, we'll take part of God's command or God, love for God, and say it's to keep his commands, but we'll keep our heart totally out of it. And that doesn't fool God. To separate obedience and love is to violate the true definition of Christian love. Obedience without love is duty. By the way, can that be done by a non-believer? Can a non-believer keep the commandments out of duty? In a sense, yes. But in another sense, he cannot love God and does not love God. A commentator, Edmund Hebert, says it this way: any inner emotional experience of love for God which ignores the moral demands of the laws of God cannot be accepted as true love for him. So while there's honor in duty, duty-driven Christianity leads to burnout. Why? Because when sinners strive to keep the law, they find it an oppressive burden that requires perfection, which they can never achieve. And I'd say that for an unbeliever who wants to follow the Christian path, or even a believer who's driven out of duty to keep God's law, that is a heavy burden that will break you. By the way, I'd encourage you parents then to be careful in how you parent your children. Duty is honorable, and there's duty that we require in our home. There's another word for duty you might recognize. It's called chores, right? Is it honorable to do your chores? Yes. Do my kids wake up in the morning and say, "Oh, Father, we lovest thou so much. We'll do our chores with a happy heart." No. And do we say, "Well, you know, listen, if you can't do your chores out of a heart of love, then you won't have to do them." No. Right? But I'll tell you this, if my wife and I, as godly parents who want our children to love God, are okay with obedience that doesn't include the heart, we've missed it. Oh, you remember what that looks like. When they go off to do their chores, they sigh and stomp. And you might say, well, at least they're doing their chores. Is that what God wants? God wants their heart. And so I cannot be satisfied to raise duty-driven Christ followers. If Jesus Christ, who is perfect, is the standard, we're going to need something to keep us from burning out. And let me tell you, a child who goes to Calvary from like K-3 to 12th grade, and they keep that handbook and work hard at it and graduate, guess what? Congratulations, that's tough. But that's not even close to what you're supposed to be doing. That's only behavior modification. That's not heart direction. As a student graduates from Calvary and they head out into maybe what we would call the real world of adult life, they start realizing, guess what? There's actually no handbook. I can actually do what I want. And all of a sudden we see very quickly the heart that's given to God and the heart that was never given to God but duty driven. And all of a sudden life, the path of life starts to show itself very clearly. We need help, because it's actually the direction of all of our hearts, is to do what we have to do because we have to do it, instead of rejoicing in doing what God wants us to do. And this is why we take a moment to just stop and rejoice that we live in the age of grace. I'm thankful to be born in this time frame and not the Old Testament. Okay? And it has nothing to do with technology or comfort. I'm so thankful to be living in what's called the new covenant of grace, the help that is needed for a person to follow a perfect standard. That's actually the promise of the gospel. I want to bring this out a little bit. Let's take a minute to look at the Old Testament verses that foretell a day coming when something amazing would happen in this regard of loving God and keeping his commandments. So I want to just look at a few verses that help to bring this out. What is the old covenant? The old covenant, well, another term for it would be the law. And what was the covenant? The covenant God made was, if you keep my law, you will live. If you break my law, you will die. Okay, and so that's the covenant. It does not include the word grace. Law does not ever bring grace. You know that if you've ever been in court. But what does the law say? Yeah, but I didn't mean it, and I was, you know, I was coerced. And what does the law say? Did you break the law? These are the consequences. The law is not a minister of grace. It's hard and fast and an unmoving standard. So you are a sinner. You broke the law. In the Old Testament, because of that, you had to bring a sacrifice. Now, the sacrifice, well, that's ineffective because the blood of bulls and goats can't cleanse away sin. That's right, but your obedience to sacrifice was an act of faith that God had promised to send a perfect sacrifice, Jesus Christ. And so every year, you actually rejoiced to bring a sacrifice for your sin because you knew you were a sinner, but you knew God was promising a perfect sacrifice. That's That's the old covenant. The sacrifice didn't save them. Jesus had to come. And so they looked forward to the day when Jesus would come and die on the cross. They didn't know all the details. They didn't know his name would be Jesus. They didn't know that he would be born at, well, they knew he'd be born in Bethlehem. They didn't know he'd be crucified on a Roman cross. But they knew that God had promised to send a real and effective sacrifice for their sin. And if they loved God, what did they do? They obeyed God by bringing a sacrifice. But many of them obeyed God without actually caring about Jesus, and they just brought animals to kill and lived in sin. That's the old covenant. The old covenant had crushing demands. You read the old covenant, start with the Ten Commandments, but then read through Leviticus, and there's some, there's some hair-splitting things here. You can't bring this, you can bring this, you can do this, you can't do that. Here's the punishment for that. If you have a bull and he gets out and he hurts somebody, shame on you. If your bull gets out a second time and kills somebody, you'll be killed because that became a murder weapon and you knew about it. And so you go through all these laws and you're reading through these laws and you're like, man, this is difficult, right? What was the purpose of the old covenant? Was the purpose of the old covenant ever to make people righteous? No. The purpose of the old covenant was never meant to save a person. God knew that no man could keep the demands of the law, no man could achieve perfection, no man could enter into heaven. The old covenant was called a shadow of the real covenant that was coming. The old covenant was called a schoolmaster to lead and instruct people to a point where they didn't need a schoolmaster anymore because they had found Christ. This was the whole purpose of the old covenant. If you have your Bibles, turn to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31 foretells a day when there's going to be something that happens called the New Covenant, and there's a miracle that takes place in the New Covenant. And I hope you'll be able to find it. Jeremiah 31, and go down to verse 31. Jesus is making a promise to the Jewish people. And I believe that this is also made, of course, to all those who would believe in Jesus. So Jeremiah 31:31 says this, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their inward parts and write it in their," what? "Hearts. And will be their God, and they shall be my people." Oh. God's saying, look, this law that was written on these tablets that was broken by Moses and redone and that was given to the people and they broke it and sacrifices became a part of all that, and the feasts and all those things. All those are going to be put away because there's a new covenant coming. And there will be no need for the tablets because I'm going to take my laws and I'm going to write them on their hearts. What does that mean? What does that mean? The fulfillment of this promise was given, or it's given in the book of Hebrews, and we actually read it last week on Easter Sunday, because that is why Christ died on the cross and was raised, so that the commandments of God would be written on your heart. Now, you may not have picked that up last week, but I hope you pick it up this week. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. So go all the way back to the middle to the end of the New Testament, you get the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10. We actually have a direct quote from Jeremiah 31. And look what it says here in verse 16. You'll recognize these words. "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh." Look what it's saying. Look, there's coming this day that the law of God, that the precepts of God will actually be written on the hearts of men? Well, when that day comes, their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more, because the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed them from all of the sin. The perfect sacrifice came. Sin has been completely atoned for, has been covered. And because of that, through that, I have written my laws on their hearts. And so he says, look, because your sin is forgiven, and because my laws are written on your heart, come boldly unto me. Come to me. Come right into my presence as a holy God. Look, it goes on and it says this. Verse 21, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. Why? Because he is faithful that promised. Promised what? Promised to do a work, a miracle in our hearts. This is awesome. But so many churches get this wrong. What is the new covenant? What changed? Let me ask you, did God change? No, God doesn't change. So is God okay with less than obedience? Is God okay with less than perfection? Is God okay with less than holiness? You see, here's the problem. God hasn't changed one bit, but churches, you know what they preach now? God's okay with you. Come on. He gets us. You don't need to change. Just come into his presence because he delights in you. And you know what? God never changed his requirements. God didn't change. He still says in the New Testament, be ye holy, for I am holy. That didn't change. Okay, so what did change? Did God's expectations change? No. You say, well, wait, we're not under the law. We don't have to obey the law anymore. Really? We read from Romans 6, right? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Is the law evil? We're going to read that here in just a second. Have God's expectations changed? You know, I was actually just listening to a study on education over time, and they've basically come to the understanding that in 2010, when tablets were introduced to classrooms, that generation was the first generation in American history that did not outperform their parents academically. And some of you are saying, duh. We knew that, right? And so you know what? A lot of places are now getting rid of tablets. And let me just tell you, Calvary Christian School is so poor that where we thought we were behind, we were actually on the cutting edge. Yeah. I'm not the most educated educator, but I will tell you this. Sometimes the old ways are the good ways. And at the end of the day, people learn the same way. Hard work. Sorry, kids. All right. I don't know where I was even going. Oh, expectations. Okay. So many people in so many churches treat salvation this way. You don't need to change. God has changed. It's a new covenant. He's okay with it. He's got Jesus, and he doesn't need, you could just be you, you know. You don't need to focus on obedience. Just focus on how you feel. God no longer requires obedience to the law because we're under grace. And this is just self-centered religion that allows a person to pursue fleshly desires from an unchanged heart and call it true Christianity. No. Here's the miracle of salvation. Here's what changes under the new covenant. God lives within us and changes our heart to love him and to keep his commandments and to do it because we love him. That's the miracle of salvation. God can take this heart of stone and he can change it to a heart that says, oh God, I want to do your will. There's the miracle. And when we look at our hearts and we go, oh, I don't know about that, we should question ourselves. Not question God. The miracle of salvation, not that God has changed or the law has changed, but that God has changed my heart. My heart has been raised to life by a miracle of God. I am born again. How is the heart different? Well, the heart is different because God lives within it. And so when a child, when we talk to children and say, have you asked Jesus into your heart? This is what we're talking about. God causes my heart to love him and has given me a desire then to keep his commands. And the beauty of grace is that my sin is forgiven and I have been given supernatural ability to obey God's command from a changed heart. Not just God has forgiven my sin, thank you for your grace. Yes, amazing grace. Thank you that you saved a worm like me. But God goes on and says, and that grace now works in you to do my will. Listen to how Edmund Hebert goes on with this thought. He says, love prompted obedience finds that God's commands are not a crushing burden which exhausts one's strength and destroys a sense of freedom in Christ. The believer finds that new life in Christ implants in him a desire to do the will of God and find that love makes obedience to his commands rewarding. For he realizes that God has given his law for his own protection and true well-being. So then, for the maturing Christian, the statutes or laws of God become songs. And the commandments prove to be stepping stones into freedom. Now, kind of quiet. So what he's saying is this. He says, for a person whose heart is changed and recognizes that God deeply loves him and still wants him to obey his commands and has in fact given him supernatural help to obey those commands aren't something that they're like, oh man, do I have to do that? No, those commands actually become a joyful song within their life. It actually becomes something that wells up within them. And then they realize that as they obey God's command, there is nothing more freeing in life than to obey the Word of God. One of the best books that I've read in the past 10 years was written by a pastor named Alistair Begg on the Ten Commandments. And you know what he called that book? And I love the name of it. Pathway to Freedom. You know what people say? You're preaching the Ten Commandments. You're a legalist. No. If we know our God and we know his heart for us, if we love Jesus Christ and follow in his footsteps, you know what his footsteps oddly look like? The commands of God. Grace frees me from the requirement of the law to have achieved perfection. But grace also then strengthens my heart to walk in the steps of Jesus Christ, which look just like the law. And that's why a Christian can't say, well, look, adultery isn't that big of a deal because we're not under the law. Really? Jesus says, the law says don't commit adultery. But if that law actually affects your heart through new birth and salvation, you recognize that it doesn't mean just don't commit the act of adultery. It means that if a man actually even lusts after a woman in his heart, he's broken the heart of the law and he's gone against his God. And so, Christian man, a heart that loves God is grieved by lust. Not just the act of adultery. You know what's amazing is when we think of why Jesus came and died on the cross to save us from our sin, that salvation is not just for when we die. That salvation is for Sunday morning, April the 12th. Go to your Bibles and look at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 talks about how Jesus humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. God exalted him, gave him a name above all names, right? But the chapter doesn't end there. It goes on. And the next verse after we listen, after we hear that God accepted Jesus Christ and exalted him and gave him a name above all names, he then points it toward us and he says in verse 12 of Philippians 2, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now in my absence, Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. What? Yes, if you're truly saved, let that salvation that's in you, that miracle of God's work of grace in you, find your hands and find your feet and find your tongue and find your eyes. Right? It says, let it work itself out. Well, what does that look like? Oh, verse 13 totally defines it for us. For it is God which worketh in you both to... You know a word we could put in for will? We could put in the word desire. A choice that I voluntarily make, my will. So God puts within me a desire to do of his good pleasure. What is the pleasure of God? That I keep his commandments. If you're a Christian, there is something in you that truly desires to obey God. And if that's not there, you are not a Christian. And you have not been saved. And God does not live within your heart. Don't kid yourself. You can put all the trappings of obedience around you. You can love church. You can love all these Christian things. But if you don't have a desire to be pure, if you don't have a desire to be right, to obey those commands, God doesn't live within you because he works in us to desire and to do of his goodwill. True love for God is obedience to God's commands from a heart that desires to please God. That is love. By the way, the psalmist understood this. We read it. Just read Psalm 119 this week, and you'll find out that this psalmist, David, loved God. Not only did he love God, he loved God and wanted desperately to keep his commands. Right? We read some of it. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Blessed are you, God. Teach me your statutes. This is all in your bulletin. In Psalm 119:97, he says, oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Listen to these verses from Psalm 119, and I'm going to read from 159 to 167. Listen to the heart of the psalmist. He says this, consider how I love thy precepts. Quicken me, O Lord, according to thy loving kindness. Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. Princes have persecuted me without cause, but my heart standeth in awe of thy word. I rejoice at thy word as one that findeth great spoil. I hate and abhor lying, but thy law do I love. 7 times a day do I praise thee because of thy righteous judgments. Grant peace. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Lord, I have hoped for thy salvation and done thy commandments. My soul hath kept thy testimonies. I love them exceedingly. You see the relationship between love and obedience here, back and forth, back and forth. I love your law, and I am working at it. Now, I'll tell you, if you're like me, these truths from 1 John bring me to a point where I must examine the heart of Mark Rowland. And listen, I understand these truths, and I agree with them, and I want them. And I do believe I can read Psalm 119 and say, yes, I want this. But I hang my head and must admit that I often fall short. And I would probably say that if you're tracking with me this morning, you would have the same testimony. Yes, I know this. I know that my heart should desire God's way, but sometimes I am in total conflict desiring to do wrong. You know whose company you're in? A man named Paul. I want to end our time by looking at Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7 helps us not to beat ourselves to death with the fact that we, like David himself, are inconsistent even in our hearts. Does that mean that we're not Christians? Does that mean that God does not live within us? Well, listen, Romans is all about salvation, right? And in Romans 6, we have, well, we sang it, we're free from sin. We can now choose to make our, our members, our hands, our feet, our eyes, our tongues, our brains. We can make them instruments of righteousness, or we can go back and yield them as instruments of sin. Okay, and so we get to Romans chapter 7. Go down to verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Because we're not under the law anymore. We're under grace. Well, is the law sin? God forbid. No, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law said, thou shalt not covet. So the law is defining all these things in me that are wrong. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence or a desire to sin. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. He's talking about his life before salvation. He says there was a day and time where I could sin freely and there was no conviction. There was nothing wrong with my heart. I could just go do it. And nothing said, hey, don't do that. That doesn't please God. Why are you doing that? He says, look, I was alive to sin. But then the commandment came. His eyes were opened by God. Conviction came into his life. And he realized this offends a God that I want to please. And so he says, look, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. The commandment that said, if you keep it, you live. He said, guess what? I knew I had broken it and so I have to die. Okay, keep going. Verse 11, for sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me and by it slew me. Hey, if you do this, you'll live. Hey, Eve, if you eat this fruit, you'll be like God. Sin deceived, used the commandment against me and slew me. Okay? Verse 12, wherefore the law is holy and the commandment holy, just, and good. See, the law is doing exactly what God intended it to do in Paul's life, isn't it? It's not making Paul feel good about Paul. It's making Paul realize that he is bound for hell because he has broken the law and he has a heart that desires to break the law. Thankfully, the chapter doesn't end there. We go on. Was then that which was good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, the law, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. Paul recognized he was a great sinner. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal or fleshly, sold under sin. And then he starts, this is now, he is starting to describe his life as a Christian. Okay, and I think we can all identify with the next few verses when we look at our heart and say, I do love God and I want to do right, but man, I am struggling. It's warfare to actually do what I know God wants me to do. Look at verse 15. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that's what I'm doing. What is he talking about? He's talking about a heart in conflict. Right? Verse 16. If I do that which I would not, or don't want to do, I consent unto the law that it is good. The law is saying, yeah, you should not do that. You should not do that. Verse 17, now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Paul is not becoming schizophrenic or bipolar here. Paul is recognizing that he is not in heaven yet. Paul is recognizing that his spirit, his heart desires to please God, and his heart has been redeemed. But what about his body? Has it been redeemed yet? It has not. Okay, so he says, look, it's no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that will which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For, listen, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. That is evidence of salvation. God had changed Paul's heart to be dissatisfied with sin and deeply desiring to be like Christ. And because of that, he's coming into conflict with his flesh, and his flesh is saying, come on, come on, feed me, feed me. And Paul's saying, no, I shouldn't do that. The command says no, the command says no. And the flesh says, oh, you will feed me. And Paul's like, what? No, I can't. I don't want to. And but what is his heart telling him? Don't do it. Please the Lord. And he's struggling with this discipline of the flesh. Verse 23, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And then he says this, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so that with the mind I myself serve the law of God. Wow. Paul's having the same struggle that I'm having. Paul's going through this. Paul's saying that he is a believer, and he's actually speaking for the whole church here. He says, look, we are going to struggle with sin, but our hearts truly desire to obey God. And how nice would it be if the chapter ended where I ended reading? Yeah, some of you were like, wait a second, there's some more to that verse. It would be nice if it stopped there. We could end with, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord that with our minds we're doing right. Okay? But he texts at the very end, but with the flesh, the law of sin. You know what he's saying? He's saying the struggle is still there. The struggle is still real. Every day I wake up and I must allow my heart, by the way, heart and mind are used interchangeably in the New Testament. It's the same will that we're talking about. It's not talking about the blood pumping organ. Okay, he's saying, with my heart, I truly love God and I want to obey him. And it is warfare out there with my flesh. And by the way, this is why you never stop reading Romans 7 at verse 25. Because when this was written, there were no chapters and verses. And so you got to, the rest is still coming. And it says, what next? Oh, aren't you thankful that Romans chapter 8 and verse 1 is there? Because it's this amazing verse that says, listen, there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Oh, and by the way, those who are in Christ Jesus, they do not walk after the flesh, they walk after the Spirit. So Paul is not saying, hey, too bad, guys. You're just going to have to sin because that's what your flesh wants. He says there's a battle in us. There's a warfare in us. But listen, you have been freed by God through salvation to walk in obedience to the Spirit. Okay, keep going. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ hath made us free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, what could the law not do? It could not give grace. It could not empower you to obey. It could only tell you where you disobeyed. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own son, worked a miracle in you and gave you what you need to obey his word. Okay, that's the Mark Rowland version. Isn't this what it's saying? What the law could not do in that it was weak? God sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin condemned sin in the flesh that the righteousness of the law might be filled where? In us! Paul does not leave us as bipolar Christians who love God in our hearts but sin in our bodies. In fact, that's the deception happening in Ephesus, and that's why 1 John was written. Remember? They were saying this, look, the body is sinful, you can't save it, so don't tell the body to stop doing what the body wants to do. Listen to your inner self and just let your body do what it needs to do. Because we know that, you know, your spirit is saved and you're going to be in heaven one day, and so don't worry about sin. And John says, no, 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 no. And Paul says, You don't understand salvation. You see, the righteousness of the law was fulfilled in us by Christ. And now we do not have to walk after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Wow, this is the miracle of salvation. Grace to save us from sin, but grace to overcome the flesh. Yes, we love God. We love to do his will. Yes, we struggle with the flesh, but we have been given victory over the flesh to work out and to walk according to our redeemed new inner man. So let me ask you a question. Do you love God? Do you? Because if you love God, then you will keep his commandments. Now, what are God's commandments? Oh, guess what? If you take your bulletins and turn them over, I'm not even sending you to the Old Testament. If you look, there's a list of three passages that you could start writing down the commands of God in the New Testament to those who love God. And let me tell you, I did not leave you hardly enough space. So write really small. And when you write one down, ask yourself the question, am I doing this? And you know what you're going to find? That the back of the bulletin will be so full and you'll be in such conflict that it will crush you. Okay? But look at what it says. When you do this, recognize that you, whenever you write those things down, you should say, yes, God, help me do this. I know this is right. God, you have given me victory over this in the past, and I want to keep having victory. Or God, I am struggling with this. Please help me to obey your will because I love you. And you know what it's going to do? It's going to show you that you have a Savior who is amazing. That Jesus Christ, when he fulfilled the law, he didn't just come and do a couple things. Every part of his life was totally dedicated to the Father, and he has given you that righteousness. And when you recognize what Christ has done for you, you don't say, whew, now I can keep being Mark. No, what you do when you read that list, you say, oh, I do want to do these things, but man, I struggle. Thank you, Jesus, for being my Savior and my righteousness. Now strengthen me today to obey these commands. And they will not crush you. In fact, what you'll find is it's the pathway to freedom that your heart will rejoice to do. Listen, if you're young and you're looking to be married, this is the kind of person you want to marry. A kind of person who doesn't say, well, the Bible says I can't commit adultery, so I won't. You want to marry a person who says, I am so much in love with God. Jesus has been such a gracious Savior to me that my heart is given to Jesus first, and Jesus has directed my heart to be totally satisfied under him in my husband or in my wife. And that's the only way a heart can be satisfied with a spouse, when it's already filled with Jesus, and Jesus opens the heart to obey his command to not commit adultery, even at a heart level. Do you see the freedom that comes when Christ lives in the heart and directs our hearts to obey the full commands of God? Oh, it means we're Christians. Do you think if we lived like this, we'd be different? Well, that should be the change that you're seeing in your life. Listen, once again, I say this after so many of these sermons in 1 John. If you walk out saying, okay, I'm going to love God better and I'm going to obey, I'm going to work harder to obey, you missed the sermon. The sermon is not knuckle down and be a better Christian. The sermon is this: find Christ to be lovely. Find your Savior to be who he says he is. And then submit yourself to Christ. And he will work these things out in you. Not like, you know, let go and let God. No, no, no. I love God, and I recognize what he's done for me, and now I delight to do his will. And when I read a commandment like, thou shalt not covet, I say, yes, God, you are my all in all. What have I on earth but you? What have I in heaven but you? Be my all in all today. Lord, when I am tempted to lust and grasp after the things of this life, remind me of my Savior. And then you delight in the commandments of God, and he frees you from all the junk in your garage.